Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, as we continue our study there. We were last time, chapter 5, we're going to continue this time picking it apart as best we can to get a full picture. Revelation is not a book that you study in 8 weeks, unless you do it 24 hours a day, and then maybe 8 week study could work for you, but otherwise, Revelation is years and years in order to accomplish it, because it requires us to know so much Scripture, and it requires us to review and understand and put together things maybe we never have before. We're going to be here in chapter 5. We're going to read down through verse 6, if you would look there with me. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, scroll, we talked about last time, written inside and on the back, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly," John says, "because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders," notice, not a lion, "a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Of course, chapter 5 is just a continuation of the scene that we're introduced to in chapter 4. The chapter breaks are arbitrary, placed there not by John, but by someone who organized the Bible in a way we could find our way around. And so this is a continuation of thought. John is caught up into heaven in chapter 4. He there sees this incredible scene, this throne room, the architect of the universe sitting there. He doesn't even bother to describe him. And he goes on to describe what his court is like and those who attend him. And then from there he describes him here beginning in chapter 5 as holding this scroll in his hand, which, as we talked about last time, is basically synonymous to the title deed to the universe, and or in addition to, I should say, the last will and testament of God. And a search is made, as it says here, to find one worthy who is able to open this, and no one's found who is worthy. And John understands the magnitude of that and what the result of that means, because no one is able to stop this train wreck of what we call human existence and what we know of, this never-ending cycle of complete futility. I mean, we work all our lives and we do the best we can, and we save and we invest and we do all these things that matters, and then we die and leave it to somebody else. Just a continuous cycle of total futility. And if you haven't read Ecclesiastes lately, I'd encourage you to do it, because the writer Solomon talks about how ridiculous life really is. If you really consider it, life is completely ridiculous. It's a total waste. It's complete futility. Anyway, John just says he weeps just convulsively because he realizes, my goodness, there's nobody to stop this thing. There's nobody to put an end to it. And so he understands completely the implications here and helps us get a picture. And then he's told, he's stopped from his weeping by this one of the elders who was of the 24 around the throne, and told to stop weeping because the lion, he says, of the tribe of Judah has overcome and is worthy to break the seals and open it. And he turns, I would suggest to you, expecting to see a lion. What does he see? Lamb. And not just any lamb. A lamb that's been slain. Anybody here ever been around sheep much, raised sheep? Anybody? A couple of you? Majority of us know. We know what a lamb looks like, but we've never maybe even petted one at a petting zoo. Let me explain to you just a little bit. And I don't know much about sheep. I wasn't raised around them. I was raised in the country, but We didn't have any sheep. I did have the good fortune, though, to be in a family that hunted a lot. And we leased property in the hill country quite often. And one of the properties we leased on a regular basis was belonged to a rancher who ran sheep instead of cattle. And he sheared them and did all that kind of stuff. And I learned all that I know about sheep I learned out there, but I learned something extremely interesting, especially about lambs. One thing this rancher would do is he would pay us $100 for every coyote or bobcat that we could kill. $100. Now, we were on the thing for only $400 a gun, so you could earn your money back. What I found out is you can't find a coyote or bobcat on that place because, buddy, they were scarce. You put a bounty on their head, especially $100, and he wanted rid of them because they killed a sheep. He also paid us, get this, to kill crows. Not hawks, not eagles. Of course, those are illegal to shoot anyway, but nonetheless, he didn't let us touch those. He would pay us, though, to kill crows or ravens. He called them the same. I called them crows in East Texas. I couldn't really figure out why, because they're not predatory. They don't have the big hook bill and claws and stuff like that. I mean, they're scavengers. They're opportunists, but and they can be a nuisance, but they're, I didn't understand how it related to his sheep industry. Anyway, found out later, he explained to us. He says, this is what happens. He says, you got this mom sheep here, this ewe, and she's got a lamb. And this lamb she defends as best she can, even though she's as dumb as mud, but she still tries to defend him. And if she turns her back on this sheep, this little lamb, for even an instant, a crow will sit and watch. And he knows that when she turns her back, he's able to get to this lamb. And so he'll fly down, land on the ground, walk over to the lamb, and peck its eyes out. And the lamb, get this, won't do anything to stop it. Won't even make any noise. Nothing. Because a lamb is completely defenseless. They don't do anything. They have absolutely nothing to fall back on. They have no capabilities. They have no speed. They have no strength. And they don't even have any sense to protect themselves. That's what a lamb is. Now, the lamb that we're pictured here is not just a lamb, be bad enough. It was a lamb. The picture we're given here is not just a lamb, but one that has been slain. The only thing weaker than a lamb regular is one that's dead or mortally wounded. And that's the picture you have here. So I'm trying to get you a grasp of the image. John is told, one has overcome the lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he turns to see not a lion, but a lamb. And a mortally wounded one at that. A very different picture, I would suggest to you, than the one he expected to see. My question to you and my question to myself and the question we're going to spend our time together this morning considering and answering, at least in part, is why does God introduce the unleashing of these end time wrath this way? Would you have done it this way? I mean, he's been saving up for thousands of years, right? The disobedience of men since the Garden of Eden, the judgment of Satan and all the things that he's accomplished. He's going to undo all that stuff here in about 6 or 8 chapters. He's going to undo it all. Why does he introduce it with this kind of fanfare? Doesn't make any sense. Not the way we would do it. For sure. What is the meaning of this imagery? Why picture? Obviously, it's Christ, right? And we know this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But why make such a clear point to demonstrate this incredible humility, this appearance, if you will, of weakness and vulnerability? Well, there's several things and points I want to make to you this morning. But the first and main point that I want to make to you is simply this. The demonstration of this imagery is simply to communicate to us something that the Bible has been saying all along for many, many, many times repetitiously, that God's omnipotence is disguised in weakness. God's power is cloaked in the appearance of weakness. It is simply the way God operates. The only time when God operates out of that genre is when he's forced to. For instance, case in point, the book of Revelation. Now from this, we're going to get a lamb here, but he's going to act like a lamb from here on. He is definitely going to be a lion. But God acts in a way that, I guess you could say, his omnipotence is disguised quite often in the appearance of, not actuality of, but the appearance of weakness. I mean, could there have been anything weaker than the Son of God dying on a cross? Subjecting himself to that, the Son of God, the architect of the whole universe, being tortured, captured, tortured, crucified. Could there be any more appearance of weakness than that? You're like, okay, this is the God of the universe? Give me a break. Remember how they taunted him? Do you remember? Watch. Matthew 27:40. They had a huge problem with him calling himself king and being hung on a cross. You who are going to destroy the temple, they're making fun of him, right? And rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. And by the way, this isn't the first time the scripture said Jesus would do this. Isaiah actually prophesied that Jesus would be this way 1,000 years before that. Isaiah 53. He, speaking of Jesus, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb. See, there's that same imagery. It's nothing new. Nothing new in Revelation. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep which is silent. They are. They don't say or do anything. Cut their throat. They don't even move. So he did not open his mouth. Now let's be certain of something. Could he have? Could he have come down from the cross? Yeah. Could he have opened his mouth and called in 10,000 legions of angels to make toast out of all those people making fun of him? Yeah, that's what I would have done, by the way, just so you know. It doesn't work into Hollywood, you see. I mean, the most incredible story in all the universe, and yet people don't, not many films made of this stuff, because it doesn't sell. It doesn't sell because it doesn't fit the way we would do things. We want the triumphant to rise up and smite the wicked, you know, immediately. I mean, he's gonna, but he doesn't do it immediately. It's always cloaked in this appearance of weakness, this disguise, if you will, of defenselessness, but of course he's not. I mean, he could have commanded the ground to open up and swallow those guys, couldn't he? He could have commanded the wind to swoop down and pick these guys up and blow them into outer space if he had wanted to. Nothing he couldn't have done. But the bottom line is, he didn't do it. He hung there. He took it. And he experienced all this stuff, as we know, because of his love for us. This appearance of weakness, in fact, it would have been incredible had he done those things. I mean, that's what we want God to do. Open up the ground and swallow them. Obliterate them. Strike them with a lightning bolt. Do something, right? God doesn't act that way. Doesn't act like you and I. It would have been awesome and awe-inspiring had he done those things, but not near as awesome and awe-inspiring as what he actually did. The exertion of power that was accomplished on the cross, the feat that God attempted and accomplished on the cross was far greater. Listen. The exertion of his power, far greater than the power he exerted when he created the universe or when he dissolves it here in Revelation. Far greater. In fact, you can combine both of them, you're still not even close to the power he exerted on the cross to reconcile us to himself. You understand, at that one moment, he defeats Satan, who's been running the whole show. He robs from Satan all he possesses, you and I, and every single person who turns to him through Jesus Christ. And he robbed from him everything in the planet and everything in the universe. Like I said, he's taking this scroll, the title deed, to the everything, because he is worthy. He's earned it. It's his. He did all of that. He didn't just create it. He turned it. He changed it. He reconciled it. He made those things which were completely unacceptable to God, completely acceptable to God in an instant. It was an incredible exertion of power, unlike anything God will ever do ever again. Ever again, including, in fact, the creation and the uncreation here in Revelation. It will be like nothing else God has ever done. Human nails, be careful, be careful. Did not hold him to the cross. Human nails hold the Son of God to a man-made cross? Come on. No, he hung himself there. The Bible is replete with the answers to that effect. It was God's will. Human beings kill God? Come on. No, he let it happen. He hung himself there, and he, through infinite love, exerted immeasurable power to reconcile. Not the way you would have done it, but it was the right way, to be certain. God is content. We can say, honestly, here in many places in the Scripture, God is content with the appearance of weakness. He's content with it. He doesn't care what we think. He's content with the appearance of weakness, and not only that, but he calls us. He calls us who are his. He calls us to this same humility. Here's just some examples. He calls us to be sheep among wolves, innocent as doves, nothing to prove, turning the other cheek, not seeking revenge, but leaving everything in the hands of God. That's the kind of people he's called us to be. So are we weak? Hardly. Hardly. Consider what it says here in Corinthians. Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, rhetorically, they should know the answer, and so should you. Do you not know that saints will judge the world? Or do you not know that we shall judge angels? Are we weak? Far from it, guys. Not because of anything we are, of course. Because of who he is. Because we're tied to him. Far from it. See, God is content with the appearance of weakness because God is not concerned with appearances. God is only concerned with reality, and frankly, guys, the reality is He rules the universe. And so He doesn't care how it appears, to be sure. Second thing that I want to point out to you, draw from this imagery that God has laid out here and why He picked it this way. And second thing, there's probably many things, but the second thing I want to point out to you, this imagery demonstrates to us that God very clearly has a plan, that history is going somewhere. This boat has a destination. It isn't going around in circles out there somewhere. We're headed somewhere. Not only are we headed somewhere, we're headed there by someone. We have a very particular, I mean, like I said, this illustration is that this book, this scroll which is handed here is the will, is the direction of God. We're going there. It's going to happen. As opposed, I would say, to the Eastern philosophy that is becoming very popular in our culture today, by the way, which many people don't know, but it's Hinduism. So, well, Hinduism isn't prevalent in our culture. Oh, boy. Have you never heard of reincarnation? How about karma? That's not out of the Bible, guys. Never close. It's out of extremely old pagan demonic culture and religion. How about meditation or spirit guides, et cetera, et cetera? Yoga, not from Christianity. It's out of Hinduism. And their philosophy, here's the main philosophy, the undercurrent of Hinduism, is that history, as opposed to what the Scripture says, has no point. That we are on a boat that's in a circle pattern out there, and it's never going to come into the dock. And here's the objective of all history. Your point in life, by the way, is totally pointless, but your point in life is just to cease to exist. Let's just try to get off of this. You know, you're going to keep being recreated like turn into Aunt Tilly or the roaches or a cow or something unless you can get off the merry-go-round. That's what they teach. History has no point. It has no destination. And the best thing you can possibly do is get off of the merry-go-round. That's all they teach. That's a philosophy that's becoming popular. It's pop culture today. It's Hollywood. It's the media. It's everything. And it's completely messed up. Because the Bible reveals this to us. The Bible reveals that there is a plan and that there is a direction, and it's going to culminate in this little scroll that's being demonstrated to us here. We're headed there. It's going to happen. It's going to take place, and God has told us this. You know what Revelation is? Revelation is prophecy, and it's just like any other prophecy we have in Scripture. Prophecy, the ones that have been fulfilled prior to their fulfillment, and these that haven't been fulfilled yet. Prophecy is nothing other than history. That's all it is, written beforehand. We want to complicate it and make it into something weird and woo, you know, out there in the ethereal realms, and in some ways it is. But all it is, very simply, is God writing history before it ever takes place. I can write history. I can tell you what I did yesterday, the day before that. We got history books that demonstrate over and over again that we can write history, or we can rewrite history, which is what we're doing in the States right now. But nonetheless, we can write history after the fact. God is bigger and better, and of course, so therefore, He can write history before the fact. And that's all revelation is, that's all prophecy is. Just simply writing history before it ever takes place. So guys, what you have in your hands, by the way, this scroll that Jesus takes from the one who sits on the throne is not a sealed scroll. He's going to break open these seals, and what's contained in those seals is no secret. What you have in the following chapters of Revelation is everything that's contained in this scroll. It's no secret document, and it's been around for 2,000 years practically. So we have the history, yet even today, that hasn't taken place. It has been written for us. We have it in Greek and Hebrew. We have it in all kinds of different languages all over the world today. We have it extant in documents that predate. I mean, they're back into the 300s, 200s. We have full manuscripts of this document. It's been around a long time. It tells us everything that we're about to hear. Everything, mark it carefully, that's going to take place. So we are headed somewhere. God has already written for us the history before it has ever taken place. And God has warned us from the very beginning. He's told us. In fact, Paul made this very clear to the Ephesian church. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. This is the revelation, isn't it? It's not the concealment. He revealed it, didn't He? He made known to us, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Guys, that's where it's going. This is where it's going. We're not on a merry-go-round. We're headed to a destination, a final climactic end. And then it's going to be over. We have the plan, and how do we know God's going to end in the win in the end? Because we have the scroll that tells us. We've got it. And it's going to go exactly the way God says. Make no mistake about it. The third thing that I want to point out to you that comes from this, gather from this imagery of this incredible humility, not just of a lamb, as I said, but a lamb that has been mortally wounded. The third thing I want to point out to you is simply this, and it's something that's been all the way through what I've said so far, but nonetheless I want to make this point very clear. The third thing that's demonstrated through this imagery is very simply that God is in complete control. God is in absolute, complete control of the circumstances. May not look that way. Looks are deceiving. God is in complete control. Why is Jesus pictured so humbly? Because you can be humble when you know how things are going to end. You don't have to exert your power. You don't have to demonstrate how your omnipotence. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to shout and quiet the crowd if you know how things are going to turn out. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to overcome anybody with your power. Some people say, well, why doesn't God just come out and just demonstrate who He is? Why doesn't He just paint the sky with who He is and send down His angels in vast array and just blind everybody? Why doesn't He do that? Well, here's why. God doesn't exert His power because the exertion of His power, honestly, doesn't accomplish anything. So, well, Pastor Bill, you can't say that. Yes, I can, because I got a book in front of me that demonstrates to me that God's going to do that very clearly in the book of Revelation, and not a single soul is going to turn to Him as a result of it. Many times in the book of Revelation, God exerts His power in the way we would want Him to. The opening of the earth and the wind sweeping them out into the outer space and all that fanfare that Hollywood would like for it to be written in there. He's going to do that. But when He does, the Scripture says, not only do the people recognize that these curses are from God, but they recognize it and they blaspheme His name as a result. It doesn't matter. And not only that, but these idiots, after He blasts them into oblivion, the ones that are left, when Jesus comes back on a white horse from heaven, are going to take up arms to fight Him. And how stupid is that? That's what it says. I'm telling you, the reason why God doesn't demonstrate His power, because He knows exactly what the result's going to be. Zero. Zilch. Because the heart of men is wicked. And the only time people respond to God is because we come to understand His mercy and forgiveness. They do not respond to God out of fear. They do not. They run and hide. But as soon as they get a chance, they'll stab Him in the back. Don't mistake it. God is not demonstrating His power because it won't do anything. It won't do anything. And God is content. He doesn't have to prove anything. He is content with the appearance of weakness because He's ultimately in control. I want you to consider just for a second the humility, the appearance of weakness that God proclaims to the whole world by choosing us to do His work. You realize that? God has chosen us to do His work, not His angels, not the cherubim, not any other creature or whatever. He's chosen us. We're His army. Let me look around for just a minute. That's nuts. Us? Us? Little weak us? Where's our money? Where's our weapons? Where's our armor? Where's our clout? Where's our influence? Where's our two or three leaders that's the movers and shakers and telling the kings and presidents and prime ministers to do and to whatever God wants? We don't have any of those people. We don't have them. They're not with us. God chose us? It's a very clear, at least it appears extremely weak on the part of God, does it not? The world looks at us and says, this is the army of God? Come on. Give me a break. Woo, we're scared. They better be. Not because of us. Because of our message. Now, we don't have anything. And we're not going to strike them dead. We want them to live, in fact. No display of power, only the power of our testimony and the weapon that He's given us, which is His spoken word. That's it. That's all we've got. Appears weak, but it's not. Appears like it doesn't change anything, but it changes to the person that receives it. Everything. Seems crazy? Yep. But it's not. Sometimes, oftentimes, it seems like evil is winning, but it's not. It's not. things aren't always as they appear. Case in point, this lamb actually is a lion. How many of you remember or know the name Muhammad Ali? Muhammad Ali? Who are old enough or willing to say they were to see him fight? I was but a child, I have to say. The last time he was around, he's still alive, I'm told, and he has some kind of debilitating disease, I think as a result of getting his head pounded so many times, that he's unable to get around. How many of you remember October 1974, the fight of George with George Foreman? Anybody watch that fight? I remember that fight because my dad made us watch it. I was, again, but a child. But nonetheless, he fought George Foreman in Zaire, Africa, and Muhammad Ali, who was never lacked words, described it as the rumble in the jungle. Remember that? George Foreman was picked the heavy favorite. I mean, he was hands down more powerful than Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali was a smart mouth and was a showboat, and George Foreman was just put your money where your mouth is kind of guy. Considered the most powerful boxer the sport had ever known, most powerful hitter the sport had ever known. Heavily favored. Comes into this, you know, this mouthy Muhammad Ali, and you got this guy, this power broker, George Foreman. The fight begins, and Muhammad Ali does something nobody expected him to do. Nobody would have done. Everybody expected Muhammad Ali to come out fighting for his life. I mean, it makes sense. You got this guy over here who can just clobber you with one blow, and you'll be out. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he begins the whole thing by doing this. Puts his hands up in front of his face, and he spends 9 rounds just like this, not hardly throwing a punch and receiving punishing blows from George Foreman. George Foreman unleashes everything he's got on him. He just wails on him, pounds him, hits him, does everything, is basically winning because Muhammad Ali's not doing anything. He's just against the ropes like this, letting him punch him. Punches for 9 solid rounds, and after those 9 solid rounds, when George Foreman has punched all he can punch and is completely wore out, what does Muhammad Ali do? He bounces off the ropes, knocks out Foreman, sends him into retirement. The end result is, everybody's like, well, he was working into his plan all along, sure enough. Remember what he called that technique, though? The rope-a-dope. Yeah, never short for words. Never. He had a plan. Everybody was surprised. It looked stupid. It looked ridiculous. Didn't look like a plan at all. It looked like a good way to lose. Sure enough, they were wrong. And Ali was right. He'd been a lot easier to like had he been not been so mouthy, but honestly, he was good. And he was smart. And it actually worked out the way he intended. And as I said, Foreman was defeated. The same is happening in our universe today. Our God is letting the devil do pretty much wherever he wants. And you think it's bad now. He's not unleashed. He's not allowed him to do everything yet. He's still got some cards to play. One of them is called the Antichrist. He hadn't played that card yet. It's coming sooner than later. He's going to play that card. He's going to play the card, as it tells us in 2 Thessalonians, a deluding influence that they are, the world is so duped that they're going to believe what is false, it says, so that God may judge them. God's going to let him play that card. Let him play all his cards someday. Everything that Satan wants in his imagination that has been held back from him, God's going to unleash it. He's going to allow it to happen because that's what we wanted, right? We wanted a king who would do something, not be backwards and born in a stable and do ridiculous stuff like come to serve. We want him to conquer and mow down people. Well, we're going to get that king. He's coming. God's going to let Satan play that card, and it's going to be the appearance as it is today that in some ways that God is losing, that evil is winning. But appearances aren't always what they really are they? The lamb, as you know, indeed is a lion. Consider what it says here, that when this lamb takes his position as lion, what he's going to do. When Satan plays his big card. For the secret of the power of lawlessness is already at work, Paul says. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way, until God just lets him play his card. And then when he is, then the lawless one will be revealed. As soon as Satan gets a shot, he's coming. Why is it the Antichrist here today? Because God hasn't allowed him to yet. But he's gonna. And then notice, what's going to be the end of this guy? Satan plays this big card, and then how's it going to be, a 100-year war? No. This lawless one, he says, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. It only appeared to be weak, didn't he? He only appeared to be defenseless. He only appeared to be like a lamb, but he's not. He's ultimate in power. I want you to watch in conclusion here how the world one day is going to respond to this lamb we've seen pictured here in chapter 5. Just in the next chapter, chapter 6, the end of the chapter, this is what John describes after the breaking of the sixth of seven seals on this scroll that Jesus takes at the right hand of him who sits on the throne. He says, and the sky was split apart after the breaking of the seal. Like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is kind of what we've been wanting God to do all along, isn't it? Well, it's coming. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who's afraid of a little lamb, right? Someday everybody. Someday everybody. The ones that want to be and the ones that don't want to be. Someday. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are a lamb to us, to those whose hearts are willing to turn to you, those who are willing to say, my life is nothing, and that we want your life, to those who know that they need forgiveness and who know they need to be made right with God, that you are a lamb. You laid down your life for them. You came to this earth and became a man, and you died for that very thing. And I pray for the person here who has not made that decision yet, who has never come to the place where they've accepted you as their king here and now. I pray that they would do that. I pray for their own sake, God, that they would do that. I know, God, it's for your sake as well, because you love them so much. You sacrifice so much to get to them because you know where this thing is going. It's not going to be forever that we get opportunities like this. There's coming a day and an end. There's coming a day in which this lamb who we have the choice to bow before, we're going to be made to bow before. And we have the choice to fear and to trust. We're going to fear forever if we don't trust him today. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are totally in control, that you don't care about the appearance of humility and of defenselessness, because you only care about reality, which is simply this, that you rule the universe and that you call us to that same humility and trust and confidence, Lord, not in the demonstration of power, but the exertion of power as you change lives through the message that we preach and teach. Help us, Lord, to remember where the real strength is. Help us, God, to know that we can wait on you, that we can be trustworthy, and it's going to all be good. Thank you, God. Speak to us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.